Well, good morning. Welcome this morning to Fairway, and welcome to the most wonderful time of the year. With the kids jingle-belling and everyone telling you to be of good cheer, it is the most wonderful time of the year. It's back to school. It's the happiest season of all. Because now our beloved teachers can stop posting vacation selfies of themselves and return to dutiful employment. The kids are no longer wandering the streets. Parents have turned over the entertainment and feeding of their children to the state. So it is the most wonderful time of the year. Welcome. We'll be celebrating all week. My name is Scott West. I serve as one of the elders here, at least I did until today. We'll see what happens. If you were here last week, you heard from our other staff elder, Isaiah Shack, as he brought the Word of God to you, and I'm appreciative of that. If you're new to Fairway, about every 6 or 7 weeks or so, one of our other elders will bring the message to you. It's good for our church, it's good for them, and it's good for me for that to happen. So I appreciate the week of just being able to sit and listen and worship with you. This morning, we're back in the book of Romans. I noted that last week Isaiah covered 11 verses. Again, all of our elders showboat and try to do many, many verses. I assure you, we will get to verse 11 of Romans 12 by Thanksgiving, Christmas at the latest. But we're on verse 1 today. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. It says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's a very familiar verse. We've read and heard it many times. When we look at verses like this, a lot of words come flying around. One that I don't particularly like is the word paradox. I don't like using that in reference to Christian teachings, because to most people, the word paradox refers to something that is self-contradictory or false. And Christianity is not false. However, if you just look the word up, at least according to Merriam-Webster, the definition of a paradox is a statement that seems to be contradictory, yet may fact be true. And in that sense, there are paradoxes in Christianity. I mean, we know about the Trinity, right? That appears to be a paradox. We worship one God. However, that God exists in three persons: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we know the doctrine of the Trinity is true because God has revealed it to be true, but we are foolish if we think we can understand or explain it fully. In fact, the challenge that I like to issue to people, just to see if it can be done, is to research the heresies that have existed throughout the history of Christianity on the topic of the Trinity, and then see if you can match those heresies to the illustrations that we often use to teach our children about the Trinity. Things like ice and water and steam, we use that. Or we use the parts of an egg, the shell, the yolk, and the white. But if you research history, you'll find that all of those teach one of the heresies that the church has found to exist in the area of the Trinity. However, we acknowledge it's true, but we struggle to understand it sometimes. That is the nature of a paradox. And one of the great paradoxes of Christianity concerns the Christian life. And that primarily is we must die in order to live. We find this teaching in many places in the Bible, especially in the New Testament. It is a basic foundational teaching of Jesus. He said in Luke chapter 9, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Then he says, "For whoever would save his life would lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." I mean, I think it was those words that inspired the well-known prayer of St. Francis of Assisi, who said, "O divine master, grant that I may not so much seek to be consoled as to console, to be understood as to understand, to be loved as to love. For it is by giving that we receive, and it is in pardoning that we are pardoned, and it is by dying that we are born to eternal life." Now, I would not vouch for the theology in each of the lines of that prayer. However, I do believe that those statements really cover statements or principles of the Christian life, and in such a way they are helpful to us. More importantly, I believe the lines in that prayer express to us what Paul sets down at the start of Romans chapter 12. The first principle we have of learning to live the Christian life is self-sacrifice. Again, he says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Now look, in Paul's culture, a sacrifice was always an animal presented to a priest to be killed. So Paul is saying by this striking metaphor that the Christian life begins by offering ourselves to God for death. The paradox is that by offering ourselves to God, we are enabled to live for Him. Therefore, it is by dying that we are enabled to live, period. For as Jesus said, trying to live, if it is living for ourselves, is actually death. While dying to self is actually the way to full living. So what should we call this paradox? We could call it life by dying, or something like dying we live. It's the nature of the paradox. I mean, this principle is so foundational to the doctrine of the Christian life that I think we must be very careful to lay it out correctly, and we're going to try to do that this morning. I've got a couple of other sermons tentatively planned for this passage. One, we'll talk about the specific nature of the sacrifice. That is, it is the offering of our bodies presented to God as something that is holy and pleasing to Him. And then the second one would be, what is the motive of this sacrifice? Why should we make it? But for today, let's just line out some practical truths. The first truth of this foundational teaching is that we are not our own. We are not our own, but rather we belong to Jesus if we are truly Christians. We are not our own. Here's the way Paul puts it in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 6. He says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." Just a chapter later in chapter 7, he repeats that claim. He says that you were bought with a price. And so you may be thinking, what is a price? How was I bought? Well, Peter answers this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." In that passage, Peter uses a very important word. If you use the English Standard Version, which I'm using, you see the word ransomed. If you carry the New International Version, the word there is redeemed, which I think I prefer the word redeemed. Of course, redeem means to buy back, to purchase, to be bought back again. It is one of the key words for describing what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished for us by His death on the cross. Remember, redemption refers to buying something or someone. And the image there is of the slave market. We are sinners and we are in that market being offered to whomever will bid the highest price. I mean, the world is ready to bid. The world bids the world's currency. It sees you in that marketplace and it bids things like fame. Some people sell their souls to be famous. They'll do almost anything to become well known. Not to become important, to become well known. I mean, we have a whole new category of jobs called influencer. We're on social media, all you have to do is say things. And if enough people believe you and repeatedly listen to you, you become an influencer. You become well known. But the world's currency also includes things like wealth. Millions of people think that making money is the most important thing a person can do. They think that money will buy anything. The world also bids power. Masses of people are on a power trip. They'll wheel and deal and cheat and even trample on others to get to the top of the pyramid. The world also bids sex. How many people do you think have lost nearly everything of value in their life for just a moment's indulgence? But in the midst of this vast marketplace, with all these bids coming at you from the world, Jesus comes in. And the price that He bids to rescue enslaved sinners is His blood. He offers to die for them. This is redemption. God, who controls the auction, says, "Sold to my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the price of His blood." As a result, we have become Jesus' purchased possession. And we must live for Him rather than ourselves. It's what Paul and Peter have taught already today. Great preacher and biblical theologian John Calvin said rightly and very precisely, "We are redeemed by the Lord for the purpose of consecrating ourselves and all of our members to Him. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price." I mean, we need to remember, we talked about this the last time we were in Romans, that we're moving in to what a lot of people refer to as the application part of the book. And so redemption as a topic was introduced back in the doctrinal section in chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 24. So what we're finding here is an example of the truth that doctrine is practical. And that practical material must be doctrinal if it's to be of any value to us at all. I mean, we're dealing again with the practical question of how should we then live? Having been redeemed, having been purchased by Jesus Christ, how should we then live? The very first thing I think we need to say to explain what we mean here is we have to understand the meaning and the implication of redemption. In other words, You cannot have Christian living without the gospel. We have to start with the gospel. It is the good news. Redemption from sin by Christ isn't the only doctrine, however, of the Christian life that this idea of self-sacrifice is built on. A second truth is we have died to the past by becoming new creatures in Christ if we are truly converted. We have died to the past. I mean, we studied this, I'm sure you recall, back in chapter 6, where Paul argued that because, this is verse 2 of chapter 6, because we have died to sin, we are therefore unable to continue to live in it. Therefore, instead of offering the parts of our bodies, Romans 6:13, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, we should present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life and are members to God as instruments for righteousness. And when we studied this passage earlier, I pointed out that this does not mean that we've become unresponsive to sin. It doesn't mean that we should die to it. It doesn't mean that we are dying to it day by day, and it doesn't mean that we've been saved from sin's guilt or that we've died to it. The verb there is in the aorist tense. It means something that has been done once for all. Here it refers to the change that has come about as a result of being saved. We died to sin. That means that as a result of our union with Jesus Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit, we've become new creatures in Christ. And what that means is we can never go back to what we were. We are to start the Christian life with that knowledge. If we cannot go back, the only direction left is to go forward. Let me review this teaching really quickly by summarizing that entire sermon on one PowerPoint slide. Boy, is that discouraging. I'm assuming I did this in 1 week, but anyway, it was at least 45 minutes of talk, and now it's all going to be in 1 minute in one slide. Dying to sin does not mean these things. It does not mean that it is my duty to die to sin. It does not mean that I am commanded to die to sin. It doesn't mean that I am to consider sin as a dead force within me. It doesn't mean that I'm dead to sin so long as I'm gaining mastery over it. It doesn't mean that sin in me has been eradicated. And it doesn't mean that counting myself dead to sin makes me insensitive to it. Remember those points? Back in chapter 6. But what Paul is saying is that we have already died to sin in the sense that we cannot successfully return to our old lives. We're a new creation. Therefore, since that is true, we might as well get on with the task of living for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to forget about sinning and instead present our bodies as living sacrifices to God. That's foundational teaching number two. The third foundational teaching is the very paradox itself, what we've been talking about, and that is by dying to our own desires in order to serve Christ, we actually learn to live. By dying to our own desires in order to serve Christ, we actually learn to live. I mean, it's not difficult to understand what this means. I mean, we understand only too well that dying to self means putting our personal desires behind us in order to put the desires of God for us and the needs of others first. I mean, we understand that. It's not difficult. And we understand the promise, too. If we do this, we'll experience a full and rewarding life. We'll be happy Christians. The problem is not with our understanding. The problem is that we don't believe it. At least we don't believe it as it applies to us. We think if we deny ourselves, we'll be miserable. This is nothing less than disbelieving God. It is a failure of faith. So I ask, who are you willing to believe? Are you going to believe yourself as reinforced by the world in its way of thinking, or are you going to believe Jesus Christ? And I say specifically Jesus because I want to remind you of his teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. He speaks there about how to be happy. Actually, the word is even stronger than that. It is the powerful word blessed, which means to be favored by God. Here's what he teaches in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We call these the Beatitudes, which means the way to happiness or the way to blessing. This is not the way the world thinks that one finds happiness. Consider if a well-known movie or television producer or director or maybe the editor of a fashion magazine today wrote out what they thought today's Beatitudes might be. Representing the thinking of the world, they would say something like this. Blessed are the rich, for they can have all they want. Blessed are the powerful, for they can control others. Blessed are the sexually liberated, for they can fully satisfy themselves. Blessed are the famous, because they are envied. I mean, isn't that the world's way? I mean, this is the way Christians sometimes try to go. They'd rather go this way than the way of sacrifice. But think through it very carefully. I mean, the world promises blessings to those who follow these standards. But is this what they find, is the question. Do they actually find happiness? Take, for example, the way a person believes that the way to happiness is through wealth. He sets his heart on making $100,000 a year. He achieves that mark, but he's still not happy. Now he raises his goal to $200,000, and when he gets that, he tries to accumulate $1 million. But still, he's not happy. John D. Rockefeller, who was one of the wealthiest men in the nation during his time, once was famously asked, "How much money is enough?" And he was honest enough to answer, "Just a little bit more." A Texas millionaire once said, "I thought money could buy happiness. I've been miserably disillusioned." Maybe another person believes that he'll find happiness through power. So he goes into politics because that's where he thinks power lies. He runs in a local election and he wins. After that, he sets his sight on a congressional seat, then on a place in the Senate. If he's talented enough and the circumstances are favorable, he wants to be president. But power never satisfies. One of the world's great statesmen once told Billy Graham, quote, "I am an old man. Life has lost all meaning. I am ready to take a fateful leap into the unknown," close quote. Still another person tries the path of sexual liberation. This person launches into the swinging single scene. You know, their average week consists of things like happy hours and Friday night parties and weekend getaways and the rapid exchange of partners. But it does not work. Many, many years ago, CBS did a television documentary on what they called the swinging singles lifestyle in Southern California, and interviewed about a half dozen women, and they essentially said the same thing. Here's the quote. "We were told that this was the fun way to live, but all the men want to do is get in bed with you. We've had enough of that to last a lifetime." I mean, does the world's me-first philosophy really lead to happiness? Is personal indulgence the answer? I mean, you don't have to be a genius to see through that facade. It's an empty promise. Paul in Romans 1:25 calls it a lie. So, wake up, Christian. Listen to Paul when he pleads with us, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." You see, God does not lie. His word is utterly reliable. You'll find His way to be good and acceptable and perfect if you will bend to it. Well, this brings us to the fourth and final foundational truth. The first two concerned what God has done for us by redeeming us and by joining us to Christ so that we now become new creatures. The third point was the apparent paradox of life by dying. This last point is that it is an urgent appeal for us to consider ourselves as living sacrifices to God and to offer ourselves as such. The reason I say that it's an appeal is this is not done for us. It is something we must do. This is what you would call the obedience of faith, which Paul wrote about early in the letter in chapter 1. He says, "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among all the nations." So again, we are back to one of the great doctrinal teachings. This sacrifice. But what an interesting mental picture Paul creates for us in Romans 12:1. Okay, just think for a minute. A sacrifice is something offered to God by a priest. A priest would take a sacrifice offered by a worshiper and carry it to the altar, kill it, pour out the blood, and then burn the victim's body. In that procedure, the priest and the offering were two separate entities. So are we following so far? But in this image of what it is like to live a genuinely Christian life, Paul shows that the priest and the offering are the same. Not just that, we are the priests. We're the ones who present the offering, and the offerings we present are our own bodies. I mean, is there a model for this in Scripture? Well, of course there is. It is the model of Jesus himself, for he was both the sacrifice and the priest. We have a statement of this in one of the great communion hymns, which is why I love hymns. They are so rich in foundational doctrines. This one was written in 1849. It was actually translated from Latin text by Robert Campbell. He was a Scotsman, of course. He said this, "At the Lamb's high feast we sing praise to our glorious King, who hath washed us in the tide flowing from his pierced side. Praise we him whose love divine gives his sacred blood for wine, gives his body for the feast," and here's the key line, "Christ the victim, Christ the priest." As we wrap things up on it, I'd like to invite our musicians to return to the stage, please. Now look, I understand there is an enormous difference between the sacrifice that Jesus made and our own sacrifice of ourselves. Jesus' sacrifice was an atoning sacrifice. He died in our place, bearing the punishment of God for our sin so that we would not have to bear it. His sacrifice was substitutionary. Our sacrifices are not like that. Still, they're like Christ's sacrifice in that we're the ones who make them. And we find that the sacrifice that we offer is ourselves. I mean, we need to remember that a distinction made in the Old Testament is between the different kinds of sacrifices. There were sacrifices of sin, of course, which pointed forward to the death of Christ and explained it as a substitutionary atonement. These were fulfilled by Jesus and are not repeatable. We see this in Hebrews, where it says, "By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." It's Hebrews 10:10. But in addition to these sacrifices for sin, there were also sacrifices made for things like thanksgiving. These were offered by worshipers who simply wanted to thank God for some great blessing or some great deliverance. And it is that kind of sacrifice that we offer when we offer ourselves to God. I mean, sacrifice is such an unpleasant word in our day. No one wants to be a sacrifice. In fact, we don't even want to sacrifice a single thing, do we? We want to acquire things instead. Nevertheless, this is where the Christian life starts. It is God's instruction and desire for us, and it is good and acceptable and perfect, even if it does not seem to be. Will you trust God that He knows what He's doing? Will you believe Him in this just as you have in other matters? If you'll believe Him, and if you'll do exactly what Paul urges us to do here in Romans chapter 12, you'll offer your body as a living sacrifice to God and thereby prove that His will is indeed perfect. That's the challenge before us, friends, to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. Let's pray together. Father, we confess this morning that the truths we've covered are not difficult to understand. They're just difficult to believe. So I pray this morning, as this series of truths sits on the hearts of your people, they will consider whether in this matter they will believe you or not, or whether they will believe the world, which offers a completely different way to a happy and meaningful life. I pray that we would indeed offer ourselves to you as as a living sacrifice. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.